for you this morning. And the first is the famous Humpty Dumpty. There we go. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. It's one of the most well-known nursery rhymes in the English language. And like most nursery rhymes, its origin is unknown and its original meaning is lost in obscurity. Nowhere is Humpty Dumpty actually described as an egg. But that's usually how he's imagined, for an egg is flimsy and delicate, easily broken. And for me, Humpty Dumpty as an egg is a perfect image of the human ego. The human ego, that sense of our own self inside us. The human ego is a most fragile thing. It's always teetering precariously as if on a wall in constant danger of being shattered. We may appear to others as solid as a rock, quite sure of ourselves, confident of our superiority, even of our immortality, but it takes but a moment for the slightest of assaults to produce a crack in our self-esteem, and our ego comes crashing down and we feel shattered inside. And so we seem to be in a constant need of the affirmation of those around us, and we look for emotional endorsement in every situation, every conversation, every glance from others. Am I valued? Am I significant? Am I loved? And the fact is, deep inside, we are all riddled with a self-doubt about those things that gnaws away at us, and we face the constant struggle of protecting the eggshell of our own ego. Well, this obsession with protecting and promoting ourselves at the expense of others, which is a consequence of this ego insecurity, is in direct opposition to love. That virtue that Paul is holding up for us. He declares that love is the supreme virtue of a human being created in the image of God. Now, last week we looked at envy, which is the pain we feel when others prosper. Envy, as Rebecca DeYoung puts it, is feeling bitter when others have it better. And as we said, envy is essentially about competition. It flows from a view of the world in which your social standing, your place in the world, your value as a person is measured in comparison to others. And so when someone you compare yourself to goes up in some way, you automatically go down. And envy's trademark desire, in the words of Frederick Buchner, is that everyone else be as unsuccessful as you are. But this morning, Paul's description of love points to two other ways that our fragile egos seek to bolster themselves in the face of competition. And they're both aspects of what we call pride. Pride. C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin, the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison, he says. Pride leads to every other vice. The scripture agrees in Proverbs 8:13, pride tops the list of things that God hates. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the essence of pride, I think, is captured well in Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Instead of trusting the Lord, believing that He is great and that He is good and that what He wants for us is for our good, in our pride we turn away from Him and we put our trust in ourselves and we turn to false gods, idols, as the source of our happiness. We look to things that are not God to fill the God-shaped vacuum in our own hearts. And so pride is that initial sin that separates us from God and which corrupts our hearts, leading to all the myriad ways that we seek to do things our way instead of God's way. And when we are separated from God, when we're cut off from His love, out from under the shield of His protection, no longer secure in His provision, When we go it alone, so to speak, this world becomes a very scary place. We are fragile. We are vulnerable. We are lost, wandering from home, and we do all sorts of things to try to regain what we have lost, or at least to protect our egos from assault in the precarious world in which we live. And the first of these strategies that Paul considers in this passage is boasting. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love does not boast. And to boast is to talk with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. To boast is to blow your own horn. Or here I offer you a second image. To boast is to strut like a peacock. Boasting is a means of drawing attention to yourself. You see, instead of bringing others down in envy, boasting lifts you up in that comparison of egos through an effort of self-promotion. Hey, everybody, look at me, look at me. See how beautiful I am and how smart and successful and worthy of your admiration. And the ego of a boastful person isn't secure in itself. It has to find ways to get others to bolster its very delicate shell. And this kind of insecurity is found in all of us to some degree. I mean, you can be a wildly successful person. You can be a billionaire. You can even be president of the United States and still have a very fragile ego that somehow needs to put on a colorful display of its greatness to the world. We often say that such people are full of themselves. I think of the person who says in a conversation, I've talked about myself enough. You talk about me for a while. And there are lots of ways that we try to draw attention to ourselves. Boasting even without using words. We put up symbols of our success in prominent display, fancy cars, academic honors, titles, even name dropping will do. But the wisdom of Proverbs says this, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. But in our culture, self-promotion is how you get ahead, isn't it? It can be very difficult to restrain yourself. Bonnie Marcus, in her book, The Politics of Promotion, How High-Achieving Women Can Get Ahead and Stay Ahead, writes, self-promotion is a leadership and political skill that is critical to master in order to navigate the realities of the workplace and position yourself for success. If you don't promote yourself, who will? Well, self-promotion may be a shrewd means of furthering a career, but it can be deadly when it settles into your soul. For as Paul says, love does not boast, and without love you are nothing. A biblical commentator, Gordon Fee, observes, it is not possible to boast and love at the same time. The one action wants others to think highly of oneself, whether deserving or not. The other cares for none of that, but only for the good of the community as a whole. The voice of our culture says, promote yourself, draw attention to yourself, or nobody else will. We're told it's okay to strut like a peacock. But listen to the voice of God. Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom. Let not the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. The Apostle Paul agrees, Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Love does not boast. Now, fragile ego likes to draw attention to itself and craves the affirmation of others for its achievement and success. And a fragile ego also likes to put on a false front to protect itself when it knows deep inside that it really doesn't measure up. That, I think, is what Paul's getting at in what he says next, when he says, love is not proud. And the word here comes from the verb to puff up. It means to have an exaggerated conception of yourself, to have an inflated ego, or we might say, to have a big head. This is another self-defense mechanism for a fragile ego. Haven't you noticed how often the people who seem to be most full of themselves are actually hiding a very low view of themselves? We see one of the motivations for pride is fear, the fear of insignificance, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection. And because of that fear, we have to put on a show and try to appear better than we are. And here I'll introduce my third image for you this morning. We are like little pufferfish, pufferfish. They have to puff themselves up to try to look big and imposing as a self-defense mechanism. But they look a little funny, don't they? We're like little pufferfish, I think. We do all sorts of things to put on a good front. In our conversation, we pretend we know more about a subject than we actually do. We create a Facebook persona that highlights our wonderful achievements. We can parade our piety in front of others so that we look more spiritual than we really are. But of course, the real problem is when we think that our puffed up form is who we really are. We forget that it's just an act. It's a pretense. And we begin to believe our own press releases. And this is how pride distorts our perception of reality. And this pufferfish behavior seems to have been a particular problem to the Corinthian Christians that Paul is writing to in this letter. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this particular word for pride. He uses it 7 times, 6 of which appear in this letter. In chapter 4, he accuses the Corinthians of being puffed up in their loyalty to one Christian leader over another. Then he speaks of their arrogance, the same word here, being puffed up regarding the spiritual power that they think they possess. In chapter 5, they take a puffed up pride in their tolerance of gross sexual immorality in their midst. They think they are full of knowledge. But Paul reminds them in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. We forget that through this pufferfish may look imposing. In fact, the pufferfish lacks substance. It's just puffed up. It's empty. It's vain. And in our fallen condition, our relentless pursuit of glory becomes vain. It becomes empty of true glory. It becomes vain because if it is sought apart from God, it is not ultimate. It is not lasting. Finally, it will not be satisfying. It is found in idols. And more than that, it becomes vain when it is not concerned with a real moral excellence. Instead, it just wants the acclaim and approval that ought to go with real moral excellence. A goodness, a glory, you see, is goodness that is known and is shown. And glory rightfully calls for a response of honor from others. There is a place to honor people. But vainglory, the glory of the pufferfish, is simply a desire for the showing, whether there is a goodness or not, and its real interest is in the acclaim of other people. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book on this topic, calls vainglory the AAA vice, for it involves striving for attention, affirmation, and applause. And we puff ourselves up in all sorts of ways in a desperate effort to obtain attention, affirmation, and applause. So all this strutting like a peacock and puffing ourselves up like a pufferfish, it is all contrary to love, Paul says. For in the end, you see, it's all about me. It's about protecting and preserving and promoting my own ego, making sure that I come up on top. No, Paul says, love does not boast. Love is not proud. And all this is to say that an essential element of love, as Paul defines it, is humility. Humility. Humility stands opposed to pride, inasmuch as truth stands opposed to falsehood. You see, pride results in inflated sense of the self, and as a result, it is blind to reality. But humility is simply a recognition of the truth. Now, it's not the truth about where we stack up against other people. We can always find someone whose life makes our life look good. No, humility comes through a recognition of the truth of who we are as human beings before God. It is that reality that has to shape our conception of ourselves, and that reality will necessarily lead to humility. You see, we must begin with the truth about God because that's the only way we can come to know the truth about ourselves. Teresa of Avila writes, "We shall never completely know ourselves if we do not strive to know God. By gazing at His grandeur, we get in touch with our own lowliness. By looking at His purity, we see our own filth. By pondering His humility, we shall see how far we are from being humble." This is the source of true humility. It is a humility based on truth. So first, humility is based on an assessment of ourselves in comparison to the greatness of God in His unimaginable majesty. I mean, when you're tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought, just consider for a moment your state in comparison to the God who created the universe. We're nothing. We are nothing in space. Our sun is one of hundreds of billions of stars that form the Milky Way galaxy, a disk 100,000 light years across. But our Milky Way galaxy is but one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that stretch out to 15 billion times the distance that light can travel in a year. Our Earth is but a speck, a minuscule grain of sand in the immensity of the universe. And our God caused all of that to come into being. Who do you think you are? In the light of that vastness, we are nothing in space. We are nothing in time. We are here today. We are gone tomorrow. And no more than two generations, no one will even remember our names. But our God is from everlasting to everlasting. We are nothing before our great God. Isn't this the way that Job was humbled when the Lord asked him, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" And second, a true humility is based on an assessment of ourselves in comparison to the goodness of God in His awful holiness and glorious grace. You see, it's ludicrous to think that we have grounds for pride in ourselves if we think of standing before a holy God. I just think what it would be like to appear naked and exposed before the Holy One of Israel, like the prophet Isaiah who saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple. We would fall down and say, "Woe is me, I am undone." Or perhaps a better translation of Isaiah's words, "My ego is shattered into a million little pieces." You see, we're not only humbled by our smallness in comparison to God's greatness, we are also humbled by our filth, our moral decadence, in comparison to God's utter goodness. His holiness. But the goodness of God goes beyond simply His moral purity. The goodness of God also includes His mercy and His grace. You see, in His grace, He accepts us just as we are, in all our creaturely insignificance and in all our moral failure. In that very state of nothingness and guilt, the Lord God reaches out to us in love anyway. He affirms us. He accepts us. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the beauty of His character. First, as one who condescends to rescue and to redeem the likes of us, He chooses to look upon us in all our ugly sin and pride. He reaches down in love in His Son Jesus. And in Christ, He gives Himself in love so that in our depravity, He might lift us up, that we might be honored and brought into fellowship with Him and enjoy Him forever. Yes, humility comes as we compare ourselves to God's greatness. But as Jonathan Edwards observes, the devil and his fallen angels, they knew the greatness of God. And yet they resented it. And so it will be for all those who join them in hell. True humility comes when that perception of the greatness of God comes and is joined with an appreciation of his goodness when he is seen in all his glorious beauty as the one who is most worthy of our worship and love. When we see that we are below him and see that as a good thing, that it is right and proper that he is above us as our God, and we willingly submit to him, then and only then can true humility arise in our souls. That's when we get it. That's when we truly understand who God is. For pride comes when we're competing with others for glory, including God himself. And humility comes when we accept our place in the God-ordained ordering of life, and we joyfully allow God to be God in our lives. That's what humility is. We're no longer competing with God for glory. We joyfully acknowledge that he is the true source of all glory, he is the rightful recipient of all glory, and he is graciously and gloriously good in every way. And it's the perception of that truth about reality, the truth about God. That's what humility is all about. And that humility is what God wants to see in us. Again, the prophet Isaiah says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." 2 Samuel 22, "O Lord, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low." Psalm 147, "The Lord sustains the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground." Micah 6, 8, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But what a contrast this is with the values of our culture. We live in a culture that values self-assurance and assertiveness. In order to get to the top, you've got to engage in constant self-promotion. If you don't sound your own trumpet, nobody else will. So you pad your resume. You make sure you get at least as much credit as you deserve. How else can you get ahead? Instead, the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. Proverbs 11, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But wisdom is with the humble." Proverbs 15, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility goes before honor." I like the way John Stott puts it. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. For Christian discipleship is that lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And it is supremely Jesus Christ who shows us the beauty of humility in a human life. In that passage that Stephen read earlier from John 13, we see it so clearly. If ever there was a man who deserved the privileges of power, it was this man. Jesus had the power to still a raging storm. He had the authority to forgive sins. With a word of his mouth, the sick were healed, the dead were raised. This was a man like no other. Legions of angels were at his disposal. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, John tells us, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And if ever there was a man who could stand on his rights and demand to be served, it was he. But what does he do? He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now we know in the context that the disciples had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And even those who conceded they weren't the greatest were sure they weren't the least. So no one had moved when they had come into that room away from the dusty streets of Jerusalem. No one thought it was his job to take that wash basin and wash the other's feet. That was the work of slaves. But they, you see, they were disciples of the master. They were disciples of this one who had ridden into the city amidst shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were in his inner circle. They were privileged to call him their teacher, their master, and their Lord. And so they sat there, all of them, with dirty feet, until Jesus got up. And Jesus himself took the role of the slave. Now, this was unheard of. Nowhere in all the Jewish and Greco-Roman literature of the period do we ever read of one such incidence of such behavior, of a person of superior rank washing the feet of his subordinate. But Jesus washed their feet. Such humility. But of course, we know that the washing of the disciples' feet, as humbling and as gracious as it was, that act was but a preview of a far greater demonstration of love. When Jesus went to the cross and he took our sins upon himself and died the death we deserved, for in his life on earth, his death was both the greatest and the final demonstration of his love. There's an English proverb. It says, you can tell a real gentleman not by how he behaves toward his king, but by how he behaves toward his servant. Love imitates the humility of our king in his behavior toward us, humbling himself in love to serve us, even to die for us. Love does not boast. It is not proud. And that, you see, means that humility is an essential component of love. Now, why should that be? What is the connection between humility and love? Well, you see, only humility can connect us to the God of the gospel, and only the gospel can free us from the fear of falling from that wall and having our fragile ego shattered. You see, we're created to live in faith and love before our Heavenly Father. But it was our pride that led us to turn our backs on him, to seek to live our own way apart from him. Our pride says, I know better than God what is good for me. In our pride, we dethrone God and put ourselves in his place. But cut off from God, we are left weak and vulnerable in a cold, cruel, competitive world. And so we envy those who are above us. And in boastful pride, we stand over those who are below us. But our life becomes a constant competition as we fight to preserve, to protect, and promote our fragile ego. But the gospel changes all that. You see, in his grace, God accepts us just as we are, in our creaturely insignificance and in all our moral failure. In that state of nothingness and guilt, the Lord reaches out to us in love and he affirms us and he accepts us. In God's grace, we are significant. We are loved. We are valued. That's the truth. And we can find real security and freedom in that truth. In God's grace, we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross is the demonstration of the love of the Almighty God for you and me. He loves us just as we are, with all our failure, all our sin. The cross says we don't have to base our self-image, our self-esteem, on where we stand in the world's pecking order. We don't have to strive for the approval of other people. We don't have to fear that we're not going to be good enough in the eyes of our peers. The cross says that God loves us unconditionally. There's no more amazing thought than that, that the God who created the universe loves me by name, personally. And you see, only in humility can we receive this glorious truth of the gospel. For you see, the gospel is a humbling message. It has no appeal to the proud. For the gospel says, I can't do anything to save myself. I need a Savior. Humility recognizes that we're dependent on God for everything. Paul writes, what did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Humility is simply the disposition which prepares the soul for living in faith. James writes this. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Francis de Sales writes, to receive God's grace into our hearts, they must be emptied of our own vainglory. You see, God only pours his grace into empty vessels, and that's why the Apostle Paul delights in his weaknesses. That's why pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. I think of 1 Peter 5. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. You see, if I don't need to exalt myself, then I can be free to exalt others. To give myself to others in love without being threatened by the success of others or being consumed by my own need for success. The gospel frees us from an obsession with our own reputation and accomplishment and popularity, public acclaim. They lose their attraction. And whether my life makes a big splash or I fade into obscurity, my worth as a person is secure in who I am before God in Jesus Christ. And I can offer whatever I have to God, even if it's 2 copper coins, and he will receive it with joy. And I can offer myself to others in self-giving love. That's what the gospel does. Love does not boast. It is not proud. And if you're like me, this is a challenge. This is a challenge. It does not come naturally. And I can vividly remember with pain, a time when I was 11 years old and my father took me aside and he rebuked me for my boasting. I know the temptations of the peacock and of the pufferfish. And without the power of his spirit working in me, I will fail every time. How do we fight it then? How do we fight this urge to promote ourselves and to puff ourselves up in the eyes of others? Well, first, I just say, keep rehearsing the truth in your head. On my own, my ego is weak and it is fragile. I must resist the temptation to bolster it by prideful self-promotion. Instead, I must humble myself by the recognition of who I am in the sight of God. For you see, in one sense, I am both insignificant and dirty before his majesty and his holiness. But in the light of the gospel, I am also his beloved son. I am enveloped by love that I can neither earn nor ever lose. I am a man in Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness. And that truth must be more important to me, it must be more real to me than anything else this world can throw at me, that I am forever secure in his love. Rehearse that truth. Rehearse it every day. Nothing like it has the power to change your life. And I can say, we need to reinforce this truth in our relationships with one another. You see, there is such a thing as a godly and healthy self-esteem. Now, it's not based on how good you are, contrary to the way some people think of it. No, a healthy self-esteem is based on how much you are loved. And that kind of self-esteem is meant to be built into us, first of all, in the home, where children feel the unconditional love of their parents. And in the context of that family, their fragile egos are strengthened so that they can go out and face the world. And you know, that same kind of unconditional love needs to be expressed and experienced in this church family. As we interact We need to communicate with one another a gracious and a forgiving love that reflects the gospel. There's no place for boasting. There's no place for puffing up. You don't need to. Not here. No. You're valued as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me encourage you simply to practice this virtue of humility. Practice it. Make a conscious effort in your conversation, direct attention away from yourself onto others. I don't think you always have to inject your opinion into every discussion. Intentionally perform some task that is beneath your dignity. Take out the trash, make the coffee, clean the bathroom. Watch who you associate with. Paul writes in Romans 12:16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In a gathering of people, seek out those who are less important, less significant, rather than trying to be seen with the important people, people who can benefit you. I know how that is. I've been at those kind of receptions, you know, where someone comes up to you, they're talking to you, but their eyes are looking around because they want to talk to somebody more important than I am. Cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the soil in which humility can grow. And simply practice giving honor to others, deflecting it away from yourself. Don't fear humility. Embrace it. For the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. For humility is the road to love, and love never fails. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our boasting. Forgive us for puffing ourselves up. Thinking of ourselves as more important than we are, seeking to promote an image of ourselves. Lord, forgive us of such pretense, for you see us as we truly are. But what a glorious truth that in your sight we are loved. In Christ we are your sons and daughters with a love that is immeasurable. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you'd open our eyes to the beauty of who you are, that we would long simply to bow in your presence and offer ourselves in humility and receive your love. I think of the words of Andrew Murray with which he closes his book on humility. Oh, to be emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ. And Christ alone. May it be true of us, Lord. May we grow in humility and so grow in love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.